great to see everybody tonight. I want to piggyback off of what we talked about last week when Pastor Philip was talking about faith and work. I want to drill down a little bit further and talk about faith, talk about spirituality and the Christian life as it relates to productivity. And when you talk about productivity, I'm excited to talk about this because I talked about this a lot with churches and leaders in my former role. But one of the things I noticed is when you talk about a topic like productivity, often people have very decided opinions about the word. It's sort of like beans and chili. You've got a very strong stance on it, and there's no middle ground. When it comes to productivity, people tend to either think, oh man, I'm really interested in this, or, oh my goodness, I have no interest in this. This just sounds like what, you know, business magazines talk about. And what I want to focus on tonight is the fact that this is something, regardless of what you do, regardless of what your interests are, this is something that's for everybody. And productivity, in the way that we're going to talk about it tonight, is not just something that's for super ambitious people. Instead, it's for every single one of us. Because when we're talking about productivity, it's not necessarily about doing things the fastest or doing things in the most efficient way. Just think about the word. Productivity is about what we are producing, what we are doing with the life that we've been given. And that's a question that every one of us needs to answer. How are we living our life? How are we spending and pouring out our energy for the glory of Christ? And so the thing that I want us to look at tonight is the question, what can we learn from Jesus about productivity? What are the lessons that we can learn from Scripture? Hold on one second. We're firing on all cylinders tonight. There we go. What can we learn from Jesus about productivity? And the reason why that's important is because when we look at Scripture, we see something that's really important for all of us in the Christian life. And productivity, the main thing that I want us to see tonight is that productivity is about faithfulness in your life. It's about faithfulness that leads to flourishing. And what we see is that it's about living faithfully in the areas that God has given you responsibilities, and investing yourself effectively in those areas which leads to flourishing in your spiritual life. When we think about productivity, what I want us to think about is not the way the world thinks about it in terms of generating profit or getting things done more quickly or squeezing things out of workers to get the most amount of money possible. Instead, from a biblical perspective, when we think about productivity, it's closer to the language that we use of stewardship. You've been given a life. You've been given time. You've been given energy. You've been given certain gifts. And part of the Christian life, part of learning to flourish and lead and love the life that God has given you, is figuring out that combination of how God has made you, the gifts that He has given you, and how to use that for His glory. So what I want us to think about tonight, I want us to look at five key lessons that we look and we see across Scripture. And for every one of those lessons, we'll have two principles that can apply to your life. We'll have some tools that we'll be talking about, some tactics that you can use, and some resources that you can look if you're interested in more of any one of these particular areas. But what we're not doing tonight, I just want to be clear up front, put out the disclaimer, I don't have a system that's going to make your life 70% better tomorrow. This isn't about doing things more quickly, doing things faster. Instead of focusing on doing things faster, what we're talking about tonight is how to figure out how to be doing the right things in the first place. But before we do that, I just want to take a few minutes around the table, and we'll just talk about a couple of questions for a few minutes, and then we'll jump right in. So let's take 5 or 6 minutes around the table and talk to each other about these two things.
Thank you.
Take about one more minute. Well, let me call us back together. And like I said, I want to jump into five things that as we examine Scripture, and particularly as we examine the life of Jesus, how did he live his life, and what can we learn from that as we seek to live our lives effectively in a way that will honor Christ in the grain of how he has made us. And the first thing that we see is that we need to perceive who God made you to be. Perceive who God made you to be. And when we look at the life of Jesus, one of the things that is unmistakable about him is that he had a clear understanding of who he was. Think about Luke 4, for example. He said to the crowd, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." He understood the purpose of his life. Think about John 6. He said, "I've come down from heaven not to do the will of him," God the Father, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In Mark 8, he said, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He understood that his own life had to consist of the cross. He understood the things that had to happen to get to the cross. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, of course Jesus knew what he was doing. He was Jesus. But theologically, think about this, because Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that's why there are some things that Jesus, in his human nature, Scripture says, doesn't know. The Scripture says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That means he learned. He says of the last days, only the Father knows what that date is. So just think about the fact that in some sense, the young Jesus, whether this was when he was a child, whether he was a teenager, he's reading the Old Testament, or what was then, you know, the Bible as he knew it. He's reading this, and there's a point in his humanity where he's coming to the realization, oh, I'm that guy, and I'm going to die on the cross. And he's growing in wisdom and stature and learning. And God is revealing those things. God the Father is revealing those things to him and his humanity. And I'll say it like this. If you're thinking, yeah, sure, Jesus knows who he was, but, you know, what about me? Well, as important as all of our lives are, there's no realization that we're going to save the universe by dying and raising from the dead. So it happened in Jesus' life, and that same thing is something that God is revealing to us. It is important for us to understand who God has made us to be, and we see, first of all, we need to understand who we are in Christ. And what I mean by that is you and I need regular reminders of who we are. We are creatures. We are saved by grace. We are adopted into the family of God. We are justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, because we go into the world and we hear the messages that come of what we need and who the world thinks we should be and what sin in our own hearts thinks we should be. And we need these regular reminders of who we are in Christ. That's one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday together to sing and hear the Word of God preached. It's one of the reasons why we have a midweek gathering to bridge that gap in between our Sundays when we're out in the world and we come back to have these reminders from God's Word about who we are, how our lives are to be lived. That's why we even sing those songs. Our hearts are prone to wander, and we feel it. We need regular gospel reminders of who we are. But on top of that, we also need to understand who we are, who you are, uniquely. Because in some senses, all Christians are designed to be the same in terms of love for the lost and care about evangelism and love for the gospel and the kingdom and what's to come. But in much more sense, every Christian, when he becomes a Christian, when she becomes a Christian, becomes more unique, becomes more himself or herself, becomes what God has made that person to be. So to put this in an appropriately Texas metaphor, let's think about brisket. What are the two things that if you're a good Texan, you're going to season your brisket with? You're not putting a lot of fancy slathers and a lot of fancy rubs on there. You're doing salt and you're doing pepper. You're doing those two things only because those two things do very particular different things to the meat. Pepper gives you flavor and bark, and salt penetrates into the meat and brings out moisture that makes beef taste more beefy. The salt makes the beef taste even more like beef than it would otherwise. And in a very real sense, the gospel does the same thing to our lives. The salt of the gospel applied to who we are makes us more and amplifies the gifts that God has put and buried inside of us and makes that even bolder and even truer. And one of the tasks of the Christian life is to think about how God has created you. What are the gifts that he has given you, and how can you use those gifts for the glory of Jesus? And the way we see that, there are several different ways. When we think about tactics, one of the things that I often do is we think about finding ways to remind yourself of who you are. I've got a little card that I keep in my bathroom, and the first thing that I read every single morning is reminders of who I am in Jesus, of what my temptations are. I need that reminder from the gospel of who I am before Twitter bombards me with news, before TV bombards me with ads and tries to tell me all the things that I need. On top of that, that's what accountability groups and small groups and even encouragement to people can be. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact you encouraging someone and telling them, hey, you're really great at that, could be an instrument that God uses to bring about incredible change in a person's life and in other people's lives as it recognizes, wow, I should use that gift for Jesus. Encouragement can even be a way that we help remind each other and tell each other and help each other see how God has shaped us. On top of that, though, there are all sorts of tools that you can use, whether they're spiritual gift inventories that we often have in the church, or even sometimes when we're looking for new staff. Here at the church, there's a test called the APES test, where you're answering questions that reveals different gifts that you may have related to the different gifts that you see in the New Testament. There's all sorts of things out there that can be beneficial. They're not inerrant. They're not scripture, but they may be useful to just tell you some of the ways that you're wired, some of the things that you're good at, and those can be tools in your toolkit to do that. And if there's a resource that I would recommend more than anything else in this area, there's a book called Unique, by a man named Will Mancini, who works for the Southern Baptist Convention and the North American Mission Board, our North American Church Planting Center. And it's a really helpful guide just to thinking about how God has wired you and what that means for your life. But beyond this first lesson, we also see a second in the life of Jesus, and it's that we need to prioritize radically. And what I mean by that is think about the way Jesus lived. He keeps doing things across the New Testament that just confuse and confound the people that are closest to him. So he keeps disappearing at inopportune times. He feeds the 5,000 people, and there's all of these people excited about him and wanting more, and he disappears. Or think about the way that he's going off to a ministry event, and there are little children that come up to him that are in his way, and you know, you would think, oh, this big ministry event is important. What does he do? He rebukes his disciples and say, no, these children are more important, and that's confusing to them. Or he'll go and heal people. He'll do these miraculous things that reveal that he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of David, the Messiah that's come. He's healing, he's casting out demons, and what does he say? Don't tell a soul. Keep it secret. It seems not to make any sense. Why is that? It's because he realized that there were things that he needed to accomplish in his life. There's a sense in which Jesus had to qualify to die for our sins. Think about the fact that if Herod, for example, had snuffed out Jesus' life when he was a baby, that death would not have paid for our sins. If Jesus died in a carpentry accident when he was a teenager, he wouldn't have died for our sins. He had to live in a certain way, relive the life of Israel, but live it without sin. He had to live in a way that showed that he was the Messiah, and then he had to die in a certain way that the scripture predicted, and then he had to be raised from the dead, and all of those things required him to live in a certain way, to prioritize his life, to make decisions that would lead him down a certain path. And when we see that, the first principle we need to think about is every single day, we're all going to go home with work that's undone. And what I mean by that is, I was thinking about this years ago. If any of you have ever seen the movies, The Lord of the Rings, the Peter Jackson ones that came out several years ago, I haven't read the books, I assume it's the same in the books, but at the end of the movie, after the ring goes in the fire and Frodo's on the mountain, these eagles come in and pick him up and just fly him home. And I remember the person sitting beside me said, "Why didn't they just fly him there from the start? It would have saved us about 3 hours." And in the same way, it's easy to look at the New Testament and think, okay, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes down like a dove. Why didn't we just take care of business right there? It's been 2,000 years. We could have just done it all at one time. But God doesn't just blow everything up right there. Jesus is going through his life and he's working on a master project. He doesn't just snap his fingers and say, let's do this crucifixion and resurrection thing. He's going one day at a time. And his life's work isn't done in a single day. It takes 33 years of careful cultivation, of daily work, of slow plotting, of daily decision making. And in our own lives, it's really easy to get frustrated because we all make to-do lists, don't we? And almost every day we go home with something that's frustrated us or something that didn't get done. Every single day, we're human. We're not going to build Rome in a day. We're not going to solve all the world's problems in a day. We're going to go home with work unfinished. So you have two choices. You can be frustrated by that, or you can accept it. That doesn't mean you're terrible. It just means you're human. And so, with that being the case, the second principle that we see is that we need to spend the most time on the things that matter most. There's a principle that's called the Pareto principle that says that 80% of your results, 80% of the benefit that you produce in your life comes from 20% of your effort. So if you think about in your own job or something, it could be that you do all sorts of things, but man, there is one little thing that you do that if you do nothing else, you have to produce this because this is what generates money for the company, or this is what helps your team do their job, or this is what helps your family make sure everything's running on time, or this is whatever the case may be. Finding out what those things are and spending your time on that helps us make sure that we're prioritizing what we're spending our time on. And when you do that, not only will you get the most important things done, you'll accomplish more, and you'll be more happy. You'll enjoy your life more because when you're producing results, when you're living in line with how God has created you, you'll find more joy and satisfaction in that. Alternatively, if you go through life spending most of the time on things that really don't matter, on things that other people want to do, if you're living in your email inbox just responding to emails, responding to emails, responding to emails, not doing the things that are actually the most important, you'll find yourself increasingly frustrated. And so we think about then, what are the tactics? What are the things that we can be doing? And one of the things that I found really helpful is, I'm calling it here life calendaring, and that is thinking about all aspects of your life. So it's really easy to have a to-do list for your work. But every person in this room may be an employee, but you're also a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a member of a church, a friend. And we need to be thinking about our lives in a way that represents all of the roles and responsibilities that God has given to us. On top of that, I'm calling it here weekly planning. I think one of the most important principles as we're thinking about how to spend your time in life is you can do a lot less in a day that you think you can, and you can do a lot more in a week than you think you can. The basic unit of measurement for getting things done, I often tell people, is the week. And what I try and do is think about, at the start of a week, I spend about 45 minutes just looking at my calendar, looking at lists that I have, and figuring out what do we need to get done this week. And then making a plan, sharing that with my wife, and then going through the rest of the week trying to knock that out. But what we do when we see that, so we say weekly planning here, and the resources here, one of the best books that I found on that is by a guy named Greg McEwen, who's not a Christian, but it's a very helpful book. It's called Essentialism, and it's essentially about the importance of saying no. And that gets back to what we were talking about earlier, finding that 20%, finding those things that are most important and prioritizing those things, because that's where you're going to produce more, that's where you're going to find satisfaction, that's where you're going to do more for the kingdom. Beyond that, though, one of the important things that we need to see in our third lesson here is we need to pursue nourishing rhythms and routines. And just think about the life of Jesus when you look at the New Testament. What does he do? Very often, Scripture says he rises early to pray. Or if you think about the Gospels, when you're thinking about the ministry of Jesus, very often there'll be activity, 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 healing, going to towns, you know, casting out lepers, casting out demons, and then he withdraws. There's intense activity, and then there's a period of rest. He goes out onto a boat. There's intense ministry, and then he withdraws. There's this constant rhythm of action and pullback, action and withdrawal. And what I want us to learn from that, on the one hand, is a principle that balance isn't necessarily a priority that the Bible lays out. We talk a lot in America about having that work-life balance. And what I'm not saying is that family time isn't important. It's vitally important. But it's really easy to create an artificial expectation of I'm entitled to a life that is from 8 to 5 and nothing bleeds past that, and after quitting time, it's all this. Well, almost all of us have seasons where that's not the case. We're busy. We've got vacations. We've got sports. We've got things at the church. We've got work that requires travel. And what I want us to see is that's not necessarily a bad thing that our tidy categories don't work. But what is important in the Christian life, what is a biblical category, is we need to be working and living our lives in a way that is sustainable, in ways that can be pursued over the long haul. And that may not be the exact 8 to 5 and never think about work outside of that, but what it does mean is we need to have rhythms of activity and rest. We need to be thoughtful about how we live our life. Just think about the language that Paul uses. He keeps talking about these athletic metaphors. You're running the race. The Christian life is a race. Well, what happens in a race? If you're running a marathon, you can sprint the second the firing gun goes off. If you do, you're not going to win, because you need to pace yourself. And the Christian life is a life that needs to be poured out. It needs to be spent. Our energy needs to be poured out for others, but it needs to be paced. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He goes for days walking, healing, preaching, serving, talking, and then he withdraws. And we can expect those same needs in our own lives. So there may be some people in this room who struggle with almost workaholism, and some of us need to slow down or else we're going to crash. On the other hand, there could be some people who are just fighting. They're so frustrated. I can't believe I got this email after hours. I can't believe I have to travel. This is so irritating. Well, it may be that that's a category that isn't the most biblical one, and we need to be thinking about, how can I serve my family? How can I make sure that I'm running the race in a sustainable way, that there may be periods of rest? How do I compensate for these periods of work with periods of slow time? How can I invest in my children? How can I invest in my church, even if it's not exactly the way that I would have drawn it up? And what's important is, as we look at life as a whole, are we building in those periods of work and rest? That's important, because God has created your body and soul to crave rhythm and to crave routines. God, from the very opening pages of Scripture in Genesis 1, has a pattern of work and rest. And that's to remind us that we are creatures and we are not God. We are dependent on Him and we need rest. We are not the people who uphold the universe. We need downtime as well. So what are the tactics that we can think through? And one of the things that I think is important for people is what I'm calling here energy mapping. And what I mean by that is think about the energy and how your energy goes up or down. Years ago, I came to a life-altering realization that I'm an introvert. I thought for years I was an extrovert. And then someone just told me, and I realized, oh, wow, I go into a group full of people, and I can function, and I'm fine, but I'm tired at the end of it. When I spend time alone with my thoughts, suddenly, okay, I'm feeling a little bit more energized. So if I spend my whole life just in rooms full of people, I'm going to crash and burn. I have to understand how God has made me, how God has wired me, and there's all sorts of ways that you can do that. One of the things to do is just think broadly, recognize what drains you, and recognize what fills you. There are all sorts of tasks, all sorts of things. And one of the most helpful books that I've read on this in recent years is a book by Carrie Newhoff. And what it talks about is thinking about things in terms of red, yellow, green. And there are all sorts of things that you do. There's a time of day that's a red time for you, and a time of day for you that's a green time for you. Some of you may be morning people. Some of you may be evening people. If you try and do all of your work when you're at your worst, you're not going to be set up for success. The same thing is true of your responsibilities. There are some things that you do that you may love, you may be energized by. And every one of us also have things that we do because we have to do. We've got to take out the trash. We've got to change the diaper. We've got to do the report at work. Whatever the case may be, that's one of your red things. Or the effect that tasks has on you. When you know which kinds of things fill you and drain you, you can balance those things together in a way that will be helpful. But the other thing we have here in the tactics is what I'm calling meaningful leisure. And I don't know how many of you have experienced a night of binge watching Netflix. And at the end of it, you just kind of feel exhausted. You haven't really rested. You've just sort of vegetated. And that's in part because God has created us to love beautiful things, to have meaningful connections. And one of the most important things that many of us might need to do is take a walk. Or have a conversation, or have leisurely activities that tap in to the creative ways that God have made us, to connect with one another, to connect with the world around. Those are the things that God often uses to replenish us. So be thinking just about that in your own life. And on top of that, the resources that I would suggest here, there's a great book. I like it so much, we're actually going to be using it in the training program this year. I think it's so important. It's one of the 5 books that I'm recommending for all of our students to read. It's called The Common Rule by Justin Early, and it's about living your life in a way that honors God and fits the habits and patterns that Scripture lays out. And the second one is the one that I mentioned by Carrie Newhoff called At Your Best. On top of that, though, the fourth thing I want to see is that we need to protect our capacity by minimizing distractions. And what I mean by that, when you look at Jesus' life, think about Mark 1, for example. What does Jesus do? It says, Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to him, "Yeah, let us go on to the next town so that I can preach there, for that's what I came to do." This is after Jesus is healed. This is after he's done all of these miracles. People have heard, and all of the town wants Jesus to come out. And what does he say? Let's just go into the next town. I don't really care. Or think about Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And what does Jesus say to him? "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He refuses to get involved with this. He refuses to let this distract him. Or think about maybe one of the more famous distractions in the New Testament, Mary and Martha. Martha was distracted with much serving, the New Testament said. And she went up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" And what does Jesus say? "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." And as we think about that in Jesus' life and apply it to our own, one of the principles that stands out is that minimizing distractions does not mean ignoring people. So if you look even at Jesus' life, think about those times when he was distracted. He's walking, all of his disciples are around him. He's walking through a throng of people and he feels someone tug at his robe and the power. He said he felt his power went out of him and he said, who did that? What does he do? He's distracted, but he stops and he serves that person. And what we're seeing here is that minimizing distraction is not about preserving our energy so we can do whatever we want. It's about preserving our energy in order for us to be able to serve others and fulfill God's command on our lives. And so as we think about that, another principle that comes to mind is that we need to work in a way that increases focus. It has never been easier in American life, maybe in the history of the world, to live in a state of constant distraction. Waiting in the supermarket line, you pull out your phone. Driving somewhere, you're listening to something. There was a tweet not too long ago that got 5 million likes that said, saw a guy at Starbucks, no phone, no tablet, no laptop. He just sat there drinking coffee like a psychopath. We expect to be tethered to something, to be constantly pulled toward that distraction. There was a study that came out from the University of California, Irvine, a couple of years ago that was talking about what are called flow states, when you really get going, when your mind is focused on something, and one single look at a text message, one single look at another email, one single look at anything outside of what you're working on, it takes the human brain ordinarily 20 plus minutes to get back into that state of focus. And we're doing that not 10 times, not 20 times. The average person checks their phone over 630 times a day. Think about all the distraction. Think about that. So one of the things that I want to tell people all the time on our team when we're talking about these issues is don't live in your email. Don't make email the place where you're doing all of your work, because anyone can come in and interrupt you at any time. And no human has the willpower to ignore that and just keep on focusing. The brain is not wired. It's not functioned to do that. So as we think about tactics, what are the things that we can do? What I try and tell folks is create a focus zone. And what I mean by that is make the primary place that you work a place that nobody can come in and interrupt. I'm not necessarily talking about your office. I mean, don't make your email your to-do list. Create some place where you send those things, and then you can do your work. You can write things, you can think about things, you can plan your day, you can make the grocery list, you can work on the kids' activities, but you're not going to be bombarded by ads or by people or by requests or by text messages or by tweets. Make it some sort of place, whether it's Evernote, whether it's a to-do list, whether it's some sort of place where people can't come in and disrupt you in the middle of what you're doing. And also work to find an effective capture tool. And what I mean by a capture tool is you need something that will help you get ideas easily and record them in a place that you don't forget about it. And the one that I use is the thing called Drafts, and I'll just show you what that looks like. I open up an app on my phone, and this is what it looks like. It's a blank white screen. So if I'm in our kitchen and I find out we're out of Diet Coke, I literally just write the word Diet Coke, I press this button, and it goes to a shared to-do list that Molly and I look at when we go to the store. If I want to text somebody, but I don't want to see the 20 other people who have texted me and need something, I write it right here, I press this button, and I can text it without ever having to visit that place. Same thing for an email. If I've got a calendar appointment that I need to set, I'll write lunch with so-and-so at 8:30. Press this button, it goes on my calendar. I never have to open my calendar. I never have to open my email. I never have to open Twitter. I never have to open a text message unless that's something that I want to do. And what that allows me to do is take something out of my head, get it out of my mind, and get back focused on what I want to be doing, what I need to be doing to keep the focus on those things. Another thing that I found really helpful is an app called Calendly. If you think about if you're trying to go to lunch with someone, what often that requires. Email number one, hey, do you want to go to lunch? Email number two, sure, that's great. Where would you like to go? Email number three, no, I don't really care. What are you thinking? How about Mexican? Oh, that sounds great, but what about sushi? No, I hate sushi because I'm an American and I love good food. Sorry. There were some sisters. I knew there was some kind. What time works for you? Oh, that doesn't, like, you can go 25 emails going back and forth to have one 45-minute lunch. You know, what this website does is it allows you to say, hey, here's all my open times, pick a date, pick a restaurant, boom. It requires almost nothing from either party, it makes it easier for both parties. Now, that may not be something that you need, but the point is to find things that reduce the numbers of back and forth that you have to do, the number of interruptions that you will have. So when you're hunkered down, when you're trying to focus on something that you feel like God has given you to do that is important to you, you reduce the number of times that you'll be interrupted by that. So on top of that, some of the resources that I think are really helpful, both by a guy named Cal Newport, who's not a Christian, but whose grandfather actually used to be the provost of Southwestern Seminary. There's a book called Deep Work and another book called World Without Email, and both of them are very good and very helpful. But the final thing I want to call our attention to is this lesson to plod patiently. And what I mean when I'm thinking about that is take the simple fact that Jesus invested 33 years in one master project. And at the same time, when you read the New Testament, Jesus never really seems rushed, never really seems overwhelmed or anguished, except when he's facing his own crucifixion or he learns of the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. He did all of this, took 33 years, never seemed rushed, and saved the universe by it. And as we think about that in our own lives, the principle that I want us to take from it is don't rush and don't constantly be pursuing the newest and the latest fad. And there is a constant temptation, particularly for people who are kind of nerds like me and like thinking about these sorts of things, to always trying to find the next best app or the next best strategy or the next best way to do things quickly. But realistically, you find a new app, and even if it's great, it's going to improve your life by 10 to 15%. Pretty marginal in the grand scheme of things. Stick with what you've got and keep going. Find a good system, find what works, and stick with it. But on top of that, and more importantly, embrace what I call slow productivity. And what I mean by slow productivity is make sure that you are doing important things, not necessarily over the next hour, but over the course of your life. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book that was talking about high performers, world-class violinists, world-class athletes, world-class all sorts of different things. And one of the statistics that he said in there is that it, on average, takes someone 10,000 hours to become a master in a certain skill. At the same time, when you are accruing those 10,000 hours, it is very rare that you can practice for more than two or three. The average fiction writer writes for 1 to 3 hours a day. The average world-class violinist practices for 1 to 3 hours a day. You can't just sprint after this and achieve it. It requires slowness. It requires plodding. It requires daily coming back, daily interaction, daily work, bit by bit by bit by bit. And the same thing is true in our work. And it's so easy to want to be the person that crushes their to-do list and gets every single thing done that day. But it's more important to be making slow, steady progress on things that really, really matter in the grand scheme of your life. And one of the things that my wife and I constantly have to remind ourselves is more important than the things on our to-do list are the three children that we're trying to raise. And the slow, steady progress that we're trying to make in them daily, just the little time, even if we're not getting done the main things that we want to, it's easy for those things, because they're urgent and they're real and they're close, to feel more important. But the biggest things in life and the most important things that you'll accomplish often take a really long time to do. And what I want to challenge us to do is to think about how can we be pursuing that, pursuing slow productivity in a way that will generate big things for the sake of the kingdom over time. In terms of tactics, one of the important things is just thinking about your life. What do you want to accomplish? Setting some goals, keeping those goals in front of you, and on top of that, being consistent with your tools, with what you do. Keep showing up. Keep working on things. On top of that, in terms of tools, what I tend to think of in terms of how do you go about getting things done It's three basic things. I don't have a system. I don't have an app to commend. But there's three basic rhythms to getting things done in a way that will be effective. And the first step is to capture. We've already talked about that. When an idea comes, you need some tool, you need some mechanism to grab it and record it so you can get it out of your head and continue to work on what you're doing. The second step of that is configuring. And what I mean by that is that's the person who, or that's the time when you figure out, okay, I've got all of these things. It's kind of a jigsaw puzzle. How am I going to put these things together? And that's what weekly planning is. That's when we're talking about coming up with all the different demands, all the different roles and responsibilities. How do you put that puzzle together? And the third aspect of that is complete. That's getting the tasks done. That's sticking to your weekly plan and doing that. And there's all sorts of ways to do that. And I remember in my old job, at the ERLC, I got to know lots of people that worked in the White House, and there was one person that worked closely in the Bush administration and knew the person who was President Bush's scheduler. And one of the things that was interesting about him is that every single day, President Bush had basically the same rhythm. Every single day was different. You never knew when 9/11 was going to happen. You never knew when there was going to be a nuclear attack. You never knew when there was going to be something that demanded your attention. But the same structure of his day, he would work out at the same time. And then he would go in and he would have briefings. And then he would have lunch with someone. And then he would have an event. And then he would have dinner. And he followed a sort of rhythm that made his life predictable. And in the same way, that's something that we can do. We can think about how do we want to structure our days. In my own life, I try and divide it into three. So the very first part of my day is for God. The second part of my day is where I'm trying to focus. I'm trying not to schedule anything. That's when I'm doing sermon prep. That's when I'm doing teaching prep. That's when I'm doing reading. And then after lunch, I try and schedule as many meetings as I can and funnel all of those things into certain times so the same day sort of feels as much as possible following that same rhythm to minimize distractions, to allow me to configure my life and to do my tasks in a certain way. And again, there's no system that is going to be the perfect solution for every single person. But thinking through these three things, capturing, getting those ideas out of your head and onto a sheet of paper, configuring it, finding a system that allows you to make sense of all the things that are going on, not just in your work, but in your life, in your family, in all the ways that are important to you, making a plan for it, and then doing it. It's pretty simple, all things considered, but we complicate it in all sorts of ways. But what I want us to think through, too, on top of resources, a really good book in recent years is, again, by the same person, Greg McKeown, a book called Effortless, that's very good on those grounds. Excuse me. But ultimately, and what I want to end with, the reason why this is important is not because we want you to be successful in your business, although we do. It's not ultimately because we want you to feel better about your life, although we do. Ultimately, productivity and working in this way is about spiritual warfare. What do I mean by that? If you are in Christ, you are a threat to Satan. You bear the good news that transforms hearts and relationships that you are trying to pull people by sharing the gospel from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. And Satan cannot drag you to hell, but he wants to make you as ineffective as humanly possible. You are a threat to the cause that will one day cast him into the lake of fire. And that's important because he wants to keep you on the bench. He wants to keep you ineffective. He wants to keep you languishing in frustration. And I never forget when I was reading The Screwtape Letters. It's a book by C.S. Lewis. It's a fictional book where two demons, an uncle and a nephew, write letters to one another about how to keep humanity languishing in their sin. And he said about one person, he said, this man was standing at the brink of eternity, and this man said, I now see that I spent most of my life doing neither what I want nor what I ought. He spent his life doing neither what would satisfy him or what he ought to be doing. That's the satanic strategy, is to try and dull your senses just enough to where you tread water day to day and never do the things that God is actually calling you to do that can make an eternal impact in the lives of those around you. And as we think about that, on the flip side, of this danger that we see in the Screwtape letters, when we find who we are, when we think about and we focus on the Lord's call in our life, we can find effectiveness and joy in our own lives and for the sake of Jesus. And that is the Lord's will for you, and that's why that's really important. So I've got all sorts of things I would love to say. I'm trying to condense a lot into this, but if any of you all would like to see any of these notes, I'm happy to share afterwards. And just wanted to remind you all, on top of that, before we dismiss, next week on Wednesday night, we will be having our Row 50 informational. Pastor Philip will be talking about, I am very optimistic and excited about what could happen in the Supreme Court. We could be right on the precipice of the overturning of Roe v. Wade, one of the most significant and infamous decisions in the history of the United States. And there is a lot that churches like us over the coming years can do as the battleground goes from the federal level to the states. And there's going to be a great opportunity on the 50th anniversary of Roe v. Wade next January where we can go to Washington, and we'll be talking more about that. So I'd invite you to come to that and look forward to that. And as a reminder, this Sunday, we're going to be having our first ever Central Family Celebration on a Sunday. So it will be a great time. All of the energy and fun that we experience normally here on a Wednesday night, we'll get to have on a Sunday, and I can't wait. And we'll also have Ben Prater there leading worship for us for the first time. So we're looking forward to welcoming him and kicking things off. But let me pray, and we'll dismiss, and we'll see you next week. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the witness that you leave us in Scripture of the way Jesus lived his life. And I pray that his Holy Spirit residing in us would fill us with joy, would fill us with energy and love for the gospel and the ways that you have called us to live our lives. And we pray that we would do so, that we would run the race that you've called us to race with joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.